Good morning. I'd like you to turn with me because we're starting a new series this morning in the letter of 1 John. 1 John. Now, you'll find at the back of your Bibles near the end. It's not John's Gospel. It's there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are just before the book of Revelation, just after Peter's letters. Now, again, just an announcement that there is a study guide that goes out to those who participate in the care groups only. There's only 2 pages per unit or lesson, and one of them is for preparation and the other for discussion. So if you are part of or wish to be part of a care group and really involved in the fellowship of this church, I would encourage you to see one of the care group leaders or Dan Matthew, who sort of oversees the whole. There's also an insert, and the title for our first unit, our first sermon, is The Divine Fellowship. But I want to do 2 things. So you can use the back where there is no printing for the first part of the sermon, which is an introduction to 1 John. And then we'll go to the outline that you have there, which will be the introduction of 1 John, which are the first 4 verses of the text. Before we get there, the introduction to the book, we generally categorize 1 John as what is called an epistle, which is just usually a fancy word for letter. There are some differences, apparently, between epistle and letter, but not big enough differences for us to worry our minds about. When we get a letter today, or when you're typing up a letter today, our letters have certain forms. We know who the author is, who wrote it, to whom it is written, the recipients. Generally, in a well-crafted letter, there'll be a reference line where it says what it's generally about, or the introductory paragraph tells you basically what the letter is going to be about. And then there's the content of the letter, and then there's a salutation and conclusion at the end. And that's a typical style for a letter. And in the first century, in the Mediterranean basin, they also had a very similar structure to their letters. And so, but when we look at some of these letters, they're generally called general epistles or general letters like 1 John, it doesn't keep very closely to that kind of structure. So we have to sort of discern from the text what it's about, who wrote it, and to whom it is written. Let's look at a few of those very quickly. It's entitled 1 John, but of course it didn't come that way in the parchments. There was no chapter and verse divisions either. Then it was in another language, Greek. So when we translate it into a good translation in English, which could be the New King James Bible, I've been encouraged to use the New International Version, but there's many good translations in English. We read, it says 1 John, and that means the first letter or the first epistle of John. Now, John's name really isn't mentioned anywhere in this letter. How do we know that? Well, number one is that some of the early church fathers, like Clement of Alexandria and the church historian Eusebius, clearly refer to John, the apostle, as being the author of this letter. We see that he had personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ from the first verses. So he was a first-generation Christian who knew Jesus personally and intimately. And that aligns with John the Apostle as well. When we compare it with John's Gospel, written by the Apostle John, the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, we see very similar a closeness in content and style, which would indicate the same author, the same heart. And I've read a number of books on 1 John, and some of these scholars, I don't know where they get off. I think they smoke something that's not really legal yet sometimes. And they just got way too much time on their hands to try to find some reason John didn't write John's letter. So there is absolutely no content here, nothing that would significantly indicate anybody other than John the Apostle, that one who laid his head on the breast of our Lord Jesus Christ on the last night. There's no evidence that would indicate somebody else wrote it. And all the evidence that I have available to me points towards John writing it. So I'm going to be teaching John's first letter, the Apostle John. Who's it written to? It doesn't say. You know, some of the letters we have from Paul, for example, he says he's writing to Christians in Rome or Christians gathered in Corinth or Philippi or some other city. This one doesn't tell us, but we do know that the audience, the recipients, are followers of Jesus. And you're going to find I'm going to start getting away from the word Christian, because you talk to people on the street, you talk to people even in this church, they say, hey, I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian. Well, there's no Christians that are born Christian. They're born again, or born anew, or born from above. So I'm going to get away from the word Christian a little more in my speaking, because I think it's a misunderstood and misused term in our culture. Follower of Jesus is pretty clear, though. For now, anyway. What's it about? What's the situation John's writing about? And this becomes somewhat important to us. Unless you get an editor who thinks, and they're usually pretty good, they tell you what the letter's about, but they're doing the same thing we're going to do here in the next couple of minutes, is try to discern the situation, the occasion, the problem that was happening that made John's letter necessary to write to these followers of Jesus. It's a bit like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. I'm sitting in the kitchen, the telephone rings. I very seldom answer the phone at home. It's a confession, but I'll tell you why. Well, I won't tell you why. But so my dear wife answers the phone, and I'm sitting, and I'm listening to her end of the telephone conversation. Hi. How are you doing, Jess? Ah, probably. We know a number of Jessicas, but Jess is the way we refer to one of our daughters. So now I know, or think I know, who my wife is speaking to on the phone. Yes, that would be fine. When would you come? Wednesday? After work? Fine, we look forward to seeing you. So you can see I've only heard one side of the telephone conversation, but from hearing that one side of the telephone conversation, you get the idea. You can discern to whom my wife is speaking, what it's about, and those kinds of things. It's the same kind of dynamic when we read a New Testament letter. We're really only hearing one end of the conversation, but we can discern so much from that. Let's look at a few things we can discern from this end of the conversation. We know, and this is where we can start with the PowerPoint, that there was a group of people who had left this community of followers of Jesus, a community of Christians. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, you might want to write these kind of things down if you're interested in these things, John says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, for their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So here we have a group of people who were at significant differences with the followers of Jesus in this community. And then when we start seeing in verse 26, we see, though, that even though this group of people left this fellowship of Christians, followers of Jesus, they still were trying to influence them from outside. Verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So these people had left, but they were still trying to influence and lead astray the followers of Jesus. What kinds of things were they doing which would lead people astray? First of all, let me just give you my conclusion and the conclusion of most scholars. It's a form of Gnosticism. Now people understand that there was really no Gnosticism in the first century, so it's pre-Gnosticism, but again, it's one of those things we don't need to worry our minds about it. The idea of Gnosticism, which comes out of Greek philosophy, we find it in Buddhism, we find it in Hinduism, is the idea of the gross distinction between the material and the non-material, between the physical and the spiritual. Well, not spiritual, things, because we misunderstand the word spiritual. Spiritual is not woo-hoo. Spiritual is in the way of the Holy Spirit. So it can be material things as well. But the difference between material and non-material. So in Gnosticism, the spirit is good. The physical is bad. So if you've got Jesus, who is good, Jesus can only be spirit. Jesus cannot be body, because spirit is good and body is bad. You follow that? That's called dualism. And we don't even know how to name it, but we have it infecting our lives today. So when we come to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, we find that these people were in error about what they believed. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Because those who were trying to lead them astray were teaching that Jesus was not in the flesh. He was simply a phantom. He had no physical body. So that's, they were in error about what they believed. We'll be reading next week in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. We see that they were in error about how they behaved. This is the message, 1:5. We have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim the things that are, we can just, in the non-material part of us, in our thinking and our words, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in our physical lives in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. There's a deep disconnect between what we say and what we do, how we behave. And then we see in chapter 4 again that they had an error, a deep, deep error in the way they related to others. That's why I'm encouraged that we're getting involved in this emergency weather shelter program. It is radical hospitality. It's what Christians are called to do, to fellow humans without any promise of return or even an opportunity to see conversion. It's what we do as followers of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 20. How these people related to Jesus, we can discern from this verse. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen physically, cannot love God whom he has not seen. See the disconnect between the seen and the unseen, between what we say and what we do, between what is physical and what is not physical. There was this deep, deep divide in these people. And there is no one who takes the physical body more seriously than a follower of Jesus. I think if we get pushed on this, we don't really believe it yet. We see that there's great virtue in the non-physical, the spirit, the soul, and really the body, the environment, the world. We don't care about as much, and we ought to. They're both equally sacred. They're both equally valuable in the name of our Lord Jesus. So here we see that these errors show a deep disconnect with the divine fellowship. And this is where I was going to actually touch on, but we don't have enough time, touch on some of the ways in which this is relevant to us. Hopefully this will be woven into what we say later. But think of our occupations. I practiced law for over a quarter of a century, and people saw that as a necessary evil. You got to earn money to eat. But really, if you could, you shouldn't have to work at all, and you shouldn't have to eat at all, according to these Gnostics. So, being a follower of Jesus and selling real estate really is just a necessary evil. Being a carpenter and a follower of Jesus, again, it's an occupation that doesn't have the same kind of value as if you're a missionary or as if you teach the Bible. Why? We each have vocation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of our vocation may be to go to the mission field, across the street or across the world. But at the same time, there is no less value in the sight of our God to a person who has a vocation as a salesperson or as a carpenter or as a tinker, a tailor, or a sailor, if they do it as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been down this way before. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was a lawyer. I'm now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I teach the Word of God. I'm as much a servant now as I was then, and vice versa, and so should you be. To think that the occupation of a person who's not in sacred orders is Gnosticism is precisely one of the errors against which John is teaching us in this particular book. And that, by the way, Jim, includes the Customs and Revenue Agency of this dear country. And there's other ways in which we do this. The way that we relate to others. Somehow we treat certain people with value and other people not with value. Let's get into the introduction of this wonderful little epistle. And this will bring you to the side of your outline, which has for verse 1 the question what, for verse 2 the question who, and for verses 3 and 4 the question why. Before we do that, let's read Scripture, starting in chapter 1, and we'll read the first 4 verses only. I'm reading from the New International Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with or towards the Father, and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Or some of our translations will say, we write this to make your joy complete. I'm going to jump ahead. Why can't it be both yours and ours? But anyway, that's for a few minutes from now. Let's look at verse 1. We've got a general idea what the issue is here. And again, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was this pre-Gnostic or proto-Gnostic idea that material is bad, non-material is good, Jesus was good, therefore Jesus could not be material. He had to be a phantom only. You follow that logic? It's bad theology, but it is logical if that's the way you think. But here's what we've got here. You'll note in verse 1, what? There's a relative pronoun, again, that's simply the word which. And you'll note, in my translation anyway, it's referred to 4 times in this first verse. Let's do it again. Which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This would indicate the progression of John's teaching, his theology. Let's start with the first one. That which was from the beginning. We really don't know much about what he's speaking about, but as we go back, we can see that this is what he is basically saying. In John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with or towards God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, there, basically you can pick any beginning you like, the Word already was, pre-existent. I would choose to use the beginning that we have for us in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that beginning, if that's what John's talking about as his reference point, the Word already was. Therefore, the Word is not a created being. That particular text, John's Gospel, was written also to a certain kind of Gnostic, which today we would call Jehovah's Witnesses, or people that like to call themselves that. These people who are simply members of the Watchtower Society and Bible Tract Society of Pennsylvania or whatever are okay with Jesus being physical. Big of them. But they don't believe that Jesus is God.
in flesh, Yahweh in flesh.
And John's gospel takes that heresy on head on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, set his tent up, moved into the neighborhood, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is both God in totality and a complete human being, sin apart. We got the flip side of that heresy in 1 John. People who believe Jesus was a phantom, spirit, but not physical. And so what John does here is he picks a different beginning. That which was from the beginning, my translation says, in the Greek it would say, that which was from beginning. There's no the there, no definite article. And it could be a beginning or just beginning, character, whatever. What I would suggest to you, the beginning here is a story of Christmas, is Luke chapter 1 and 2. What John is taking as the beginning is the incarnation. That's simply a theological term meaning in flesh, enfleshed, becoming human. When God became a human, that is called incarnation, enfleshment. He became a human with a human body, a human soul. And that which was from the beginning, that which was from the conception in the womb of Mary. What does he say about this? He then gives three experiences that he had as an apostle who personally knew Jesus. Note the first one, which is the second of our two. Which we have heard. This means that whatever the which is, that thing that he's talking about, that person he's talking about, spoke and they heard. Next, which we have seen with our eyes. They could see with their physical eyes a tangible body. And next, we have looked at, the difference between seeing with our eyes and looked at, the idea of looked at in this particular word is it's closer, it's deeper, it's more investigative, it's more examining what they see. It's not seeing things from a distance or seeing things casually. It's seeing things very deeply and very intimately. It's an investigative look. We have looked at and our hands have touched. Wow. This is no phantom. They went up to the person and they touched him and there was physicalness to that body. And that puts the lie to the fact that Jesus was only a phantom. They heard him, they saw him, they looked at him intensely, and they even touched him, tangibly felt him. Physicalness, material. Jesus was a man, a human. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now this idea of word, of life, we've got that in John as well. I think I've gone through this maybe a couple of years ago, but the idea of a word, have you thought of that? Tim, actually a few weeks ago in the call to worship, took up the same thought of word. We take an invisible, unseen, immaterial thought. What am I thinking? What's for lunch? No. You don't know what I'm thinking because you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't hear it. It's only when I take my invisible, immaterial thoughts and I wrap them in word and I either speak them or write them down and you read them, you hear them with your ears, you see them with your eyes, and you unwrap the word and you see the invisible thought. A word is really an enfleshed, an incarnated thought. What a wonderful metaphor for Jesus. The invisible, immaterial, unseen God has wrapped himself completely in humanity. In the past, the writer of Hebrews says, we were spoken to, our forefathers were spoken to by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So we're having here proclaimed to us the word of life. We still don't have a name yet, but we're sort of ahead of them here. Okay, that's the what. If I can. Perhaps we get closer to the indication of the who in verse 2. Let's read that one again, too. The life, this enfleshed word, the life, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with or towards the Father and has appeared to us. You'll note the progression in the first verse. The progression is that which was from beginning, that which was from, I would suggest to you, the incarnation. We have heard him, and then we move closer, we have seen him, we move a bit closer, we've investigated him closely with our visual perception, and we have even moved closer and we have touched him and handled him. You see the progression towards the Lord Jesus. Now we see a progression from the Lord Jesus in proclamation in verse 2. We have seen it. That's personal between John and the people who were with him and Jesus. We have seen it. He hasn't given us a name yet, so we're still sort of an object here. And we testify to it. That involves telling others about what you have seen and what you've heard and what you've experienced. And then we proclaim it. We are broadcasting it across the world. You see how it's individual, personal, a few more people, and now it's everybody. We want to proclaim it. We want to pronounce it. We want to evangelize it is the idea here. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, I kept saying towards here for the word with. There's a couple of words in Greek, and I don't want to bamboozle you with Greek, but there's one word which is meta. We get metaphysical, you know, metamorphosis, those kind of things. The word meta is with. Now, if I go shopping and I don't, and I have two grapefruits, and I put the two grapefruits in the basket, those two grapefruits are with each other. They're just sitting there doing nothing. But if I put two children in the basket, before long, they're going to be pros. They're going to be towards each other. There's a dynamism there that you don't find in grapefruit. That's a good thing most of the time. But you get the idea here that what John is doing here is he's using a word which indicates not a thing like a grapefruit being placed in a basket with the Father, but he's talking about an intimate, dynamic relationship between the Father, between God the Father, and this Word of life, which we know as Jesus. Which was with or towards the Father and has appeared to us. So we've come from what, we're moving into who, and now we want to go for why. And that's verses 3 and 4. We see in the first verse, he proclaims, where is it here? We proclaim concerning the Word of God. In verse 2, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Pardon me, that's verse 3. Verse 2 is, we proclaim to you. And then verse 3, we proclaim, and then it says, so that you also may have fellowship with us. That's the why. That's why he's proclaiming. So that you may have fellowship with us. Now, what is fellowship? Now, here's another Greek word. The youth conference is called koinonia. Koinonios is the one of the words in Greek used for fellowship. It's the biggie, actually. It's the most dynamic. It's the most intimate word for fellowship. The idea for fellowship, I heard one time in a hokey sermon, was a bunch of fellows in the same ship. I don't know about you, but it doesn't do it for me. How about you, girls? It's the idea of sharing with. It's the idea of participating in. Fellowship is when you have people doing things together and sharing in things together and participating with each other in things that they have in common. And what John is saying, I'm proclaiming to you that you might have this fellowship, that you might be another fellow in the same ship, that you might be sharing with me and us, that you might be participating in what we're participating with and in. We want you with us in this intimate, dynamic sharing and participating. And this is what I call the divine fellowship. Let's read those verses, and I'm going to call up a little schematic that we've got here. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our or your joy complete. Now let me start, maybe not in the order John's written, but in the order that we have, I think, theologically, in the first one here. I've got a large circle for those who are listening, but not seeing. A large circle within which I have the words Father and Son, and a two-way arrow between those two, Father and Son. This schematic is defective. Not only because I drew it, because it's not complete. The fellowship here is between the Father and the Son, and John tells us it's between the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Why is that significant? For eternity, before the creation of anything, this fellowship between Father and Son, and of course Holy Spirit as well, but that's not of what John's telling us at this point, was the eternal, dynamic, intertwined, interpenetrating relationship of the triune God. That existed for eternity. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, that fellowship that was from all eternity had something, and if I can put this reverently, had something added to it. It was now between the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father was in eternal, intimate, unsullied, dynamic fellowship with His Son forever, for eternity. And at one point in human history, the Son came and became enfleshed in as an embryo in the womb of Mary. God became a human being, and His name is called Jesus. And so when we look at this, we see now that it's a dynamic, intimate, holy relationship, fellowship between God the Father and God the Son, who has for 2,000 years been a real, tangible, holy human being. God is already in dynamic, eternal, intimate fellowship with a human being in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That would have blown the socks, or the sandals actually, off the Gnostic feet. That God would become a physical human being, and it wouldn't take away from the divine fellowship. In fact, I'm saying reverently, it adds something to something that was already complete. I don't know. Leave me with that. God the Father is already in fellowship with a human being. We think of Jesus disappearing in ascension. There is a real human being sitting on the throne of God right now, and His name is Jesus. This is not some phantom. This is some person who is as human as you and me, without sin. And we'll see next week that's what He wants to be. Real human beings, without sin. Redeemed, made holy. Let's take it to the next level. What we see here is John saying, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Ah, there we go. Inside the big circle is a smaller circle with the word us in it. Again, with two-way arrows between the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. John, as a, I don't know how to put this, he was obviously an apostle, a person who knew Jesus personally, a first-generation Christian, realized that he is already in fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, this is the man who on the last night, the Last Supper, laid his head on the chest of Jesus, God in flesh. John, a flawed human being, a fisherman, laying his head on the chest of the man who is God. Sweet fellowship. Divine fellowship. But after that, we see that John and the other apostles and those who knew Jesus, they were recognizing that they were in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. You've got to add that because that's his humanity. Jesus is his human name. And they were in fellowship there. And what they're saying here is they're saying, we are proclaiming this, what we have seen and heard. Why? So that you also may have fellowship with us. There. And that "you," of course, refers to the people he's writing this letter to. The people who are reading this letter. And I'm not going to leave that in the first century. In Turkey or wherever it was. We're reading it too. And that "you" includes you and me. We are being called into divine fellowship. I don't care who you are, what your relationship with God is at this moment. You, whoever you are invited by the one true triune God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Son, his name is Jesus Christ. You are being invited into divine fellowship. Intimate, dynamic, holy participation in his eternal fellowship. Will you come? Those of us that have, through Jesus Christ, accepted the invitation, have to realize that we are in fellowship. This is not something for individualism. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an isolated follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus, transformational growth in the Christian walk can only take place in wholesome Christian community. Fellowship. And this fellowship here is not the fellowship we created. This is an expression, or should be an expression, of the divine fellowship between Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we go through this letter, we're going to see that we are being called to believe consistent with this divine fellowship. To behave consistent with this fellowship. And to relate to others in a way which is consistent with this divine fellowship. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are too. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a rich, rich subject. The person of the eternal Son, your Son, being enfleshed as a human being. Father, we pray that we might not dismiss the material as we are so wont to do at times. But might we thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not only of our souls, but of our bodies, of our lives. We thank you, Father, for what you are painting here for us. Is this wonderful picture of intimate, holy, dynamic relationship, fellowship, participation in your eternal fellowship with your Son and with the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our minds to understand. You would open our hearts to believe. You would take our lives so that we might live according to this divine fellowship. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.